While you're turning there, let me just encourage us all once again to make sure that we are reading other portions of Scripture while you're studying the book of Ezekiel. It can be a little overwhelming, can it? Because some of the topics that we're covering in this book are heavy, they're dark. And sometimes when you've been spending a lot of time with a friend or a relative that just has so many problems, and you're praying with them and you're coming alongside, and it's almost like you are experiencing their hardship with them to the point that you identify with them, some of that heaviness, I wouldn't say depression, but some of the heaviness, some of the oppression of trouble and of difficulty can rub off on you. And so we want to make sure that while Ezekiel is a book in the Scripture, it is the Word of God. And remember, God does not varnish His truth. What is. And these things did happen. These things are going to happen. Yet we have the privilege of coming to the New Testament, to the book of Psalms, other passages, and spending time in uplifting, encouraging passages as well. I would think of the book of Philippians, for example, the book of 1 John, the book of John, the book of Psalms. Just keep your spirit encouraged in the Lord. If you feel that the book is getting a little bit too dark for you, take a little break. You need to make sure that every day, on a daily basis, you are walking in joy. Today, you and I should be joyful. Whatever would hinder us from being joyful, the Lord wants us to see it and deal with it and move on. He doesn't want us to be depressed or dark or overwhelmed. You may have heard the story of the fellow who was about to jump off a roof, and things had just gotten so bad. He didn't have any money. His relationships were all broken. And one young police officer was called to come alongside and talk to him. And so the police officer said, listen, it can't be all that bad. And the guy told him everything that was going on. And they both jumped. So you don't want that to happen in the book of Ezekiel. There is a way out. Don't jump. All right, we come to chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. While you're turning there, you're at chapter 5, let me just briefly set the stage for us again. The book is dealing with the disobedient children of Israel in captivity. This captivity would eventually last for 70 years, and because of this captivity, the children of Israel are hard, they are rebellious, they are impudent, they are stubborn. We learned all of that from chapters 2 and 3, and at this point, they are not changing. They are not repenting. They're getting more and more hard. What happens when someone gets even more hard when they have been punished for their own actions? When they get angry at the authority for punishing them, for them breaking the law, what happens? Well, the law gets more and more extreme, and that person, rather than turning the focus inward and blaming the right source, even has a greater hatred for authority. And so this is something of what's going on in chapter 5. So earlier, one of the object lessons was in chapter 4 was for Ezekiel to build a portable model of Jerusalem. Remember, there was to be the picture of Jerusalem on the clay tablet. And then he was to build a mound siege up against the clay tablet. And he was to lie on his left side and then on his right side for a total of 430 days. We have not I think, fully understood that number, 390 plus 40. We've had some good suggestions, and I think we, at this point, should keep studying. If we take one day of discomfort for every year that the children of Israel disobeyed God, it may be that the number 430 represents the total number of years that Israel did have a bad year. It may be that some of those years, God, who's always faithful and just, could look at the nation Israel and say, well, you did have a good year. And so rather than there being 490 days, there were only 430. It could be that the Lord, who is always just, saw that Israel obeyed in some of those years. That's a possibility. We know from this book, remember, that the king in Babylon was weighed and found wanting. Tikal, tikal, meeny, meeny, tikal, upharsin. That was the way of saying you are weighed in the balances. So if in this very book God was weighing in the balances men and kingdoms, maybe, perhaps, this is a suggestion, out of those 490 years, God's weight for the nation Israel was 430 evil, bad years, and the remaining days, good years, perhaps. That's something to consider. So now we come to chapter 5, and I think the portable model of Israel, of Jerusalem, that is still very fresh in the people's minds. When they came to consult with the prophet, whose responsibility was to teach, to counsel, to give advice, when they came and saw Ezekiel on his left side for 390 days, then reverted to his right side for 40 days, that's well over a year and a half, where they saw the prophet on one side or the other on the ground. So this is God speaking to the nation Israel. Then the model of a mound, a siege mound against the city, and God telling the children of Israel, conditions will become so bad that cannibalism will become normal. Now let me ask us a question this morning. I don't think there's a way for us to answer it, but how hungry would a city, how hungry would a group of people have to become in order to eat human flesh? Would you be able to do it? Here's my question to us. I personally think, and while this is not scripture, so we're not dealing with scripture authority here, I personally think that a believer, a good-hearted Christian, a believer who loves the Lord and loves the Lord's people, probably would choose death over eating human flesh. Especially if it meant killing humans to eat them. I think the condition here is that a culture has sunk to such a low state, such darkness, that cannibalism was a viable option. I do not think that's normal. Do you? So I think this is probably a commentary on how far into darkness a culture can go. There are still countries where cannibalism happens. In Israel, remember, they had been given the law, they had been given the witness of creation, the witness of conscience, and for 490 years they said no to God, they rebelled against God, and now this culture is sinking to such a low state that they are willing to eat human flesh. I believe that's the commentary on why God is dealing thus with his people. This is not a normal situation where God speaks and people listen and they turn. This is almost 500 years of being stubborn and rebellious against God's word. So keep that in mind as we study now chapter 5. It is a difficult chapter, as Paul said, and others. Just let me lovingly say, skip around. Skip around in the Bible. There's so much good here. Romans chapter 8. Read Romans chapter 8. We are therefore more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a wonderful chapter. So keep yourself encouraged in the Lord. Now chapter 5, Ezekiel. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them on the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out unto all the house of Israel. What does the hair represent? Let's start there. What does the hair represent? The individual strands of hair. Now keep in mind, he shaved himself completely bald, took all the hair, and divided it into thirds. So if a third of it was burned, a third of it was scattered, and so forth, what would you deduct from this scripture? What would you think from this scripture the hair would represent? Israel. So you might put that in the margin of your Bible. The hair here, individual strands of hair, the shaving process, apparently he got it all into a pile, and that pile would be a picture of Israel. Again, this is not being done for Ezekiel so much as it is for the children of Israel. Because what the prophet did, he did in his prophetic office, he did this publicly. You can imagine, I suppose, Ezekiel taking this razor, and as people watched, I'm sure it was publicly done, as people watched, he shaved himself, completely bald, beard, top of the head, everywhere. Everything is bald. What that produced would represent Israel. So keep that in mind. That's verses 1 through 4. Then says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. So there is your authority for making that statement that the hair, the beard, the growth there represents Israel. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. That goes back to God's original purpose for Israel. Why did God choose Israel to begin with? Was it because she was the greatest of nations? No. Was it because she was more attractive than other nations? No. God says, I chose Israel not because of her greatness, but I chose her because she was the weakest of the nations, the smallest. And so God's plan was to show in Israel what he could do, what he would do in a nation that would love him. He chose the weakest. And when Israel was obeying, God caused all the nations, for example, under Solomon's rule. Remember, Solomon was prospering after David's mighty war. Solomon had a time of peace. And Scripture says that the whole world heard of the glory of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came down and she looked at all the holdings of Solomon. And on her way home, she said, the half has not been told. So God wanted Israel to flourish. He wanted them to be an object lesson to the rest of the world. So let's examine the question then of the chosen race, the Jews. does God love Jews more than he loves Gentiles? What would you say? No. God loves all people equally. Let's make sure we understand that. The Jews do have a place of privilege. And that privilege is that the gospel was to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it was God's plan to give the Jews that place of favor, to exalt them in the world, and what God would do through Israel, he would do in any nation. At the same time, any nation that forgets God will be turned into hell, Scripture says. So when we think of Jews today, during this dispensation, what advantage does the Jew have in the age of grace over any other nationality or any other religious group? The answer is, actually, that is a question Paul answers in Romans. What advantage, then, does the Jew have in this age of grace? None. There is no advantage. They have been given the gospel just like every other group in this dispensation, and for a Jew to be right with God in this dispensation means that he has to be born again and become a member of the church through new birth just like any other Gentile. Now, from the beginning, the Jew has been favored in that he was given creation, Scripture, and a conscience. Of course, Gentiles have been given the same, but the Jews were given the Scriptures early in their existence. In this dispensation, the truth is still that God loves all people exactly the same. So those who have become a little bit anti-Semitic, because they believe that they have an unfair advantage over the rest of the world, it's unfounded. Jews in this dispensation are no different from Gentiles in this age of grace. Now, when the church is gone, the Jew again will have the advantage of the gospel of the kingdom being preached to them in a favored position, and even then, so that the rest of the world can see what God will do through a nation who loves him. So when we look at God's original purpose, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Now, her sad departure. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations. You might want to underline that phrase. That's a key to chapter 5. Doing wickedness more than the nations. What does that say to us? That this nation, the Jews that had such favor, such light, such privilege, has actually behaved worse than the nations around them. This is why this punishment is so deep and so great. They have sinned against more light than the Gentile nations around them. So let me continue reading verse 6 and following. Against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments. They have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgments. Now remember the difference between statutes and judgments. The judgments are a specific word of God on any subject. That's a judgment. We learned this in Psalm 119. Statutes have to do with relationships between people. So the judgments would be they had refused God's law, and the result is in their relationships they had begun to treat people with less than respect, with less than love for one another. So it's both vertical and horizontal. I'll continue now. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, even I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you that which I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of your abominations. So what were some of their abominations? Let's list a few. Idol worship. The idea of being willing to eat human flesh. You'll find this in the book of Lamentations, by the way. Disobedience, that's a general word for just not having a fear of God. What about throwing their children to Molech? How would a God-fearing mother and father take their firstborn child after they've had a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the one true God of heaven? How could any mother bear a child carry a child for 9 months, give birth to that child, and then on the altar to a false god, toss that child into the fire to appease a false god? How could they do that? How could they do that? This is why God is moving. One thing we do learn from Ezekiel 5, and actually in this book, it's a little bit unnerving to us. It's a little bit of a stark, rude awakening to us, especially in America, where our view of God has become soft and anemic. We've somehow gotten the idea that God is just a loving old grandfather who's sort of hard of hearing and lost some of his teeth and really can't move very fast. Certainly couldn't spank you anymore. We get this reminder that God is holy and that God will punish sin both in time and in eternity. We get that thought, don't we? And we're not really comfortable with that, because often we hear God is love, God is love, God is love. And is God love? Of course he is. But remember that with all the intensity that God loves, he also with equal intensity hates sin. And so there's a balance here. And this is one of the reasons why this book is good for us to study, is we come away with a renewed view of the person and the character of God. We'll say more about that in a moment. Now look down to verse 10. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. If I were to say one word to really sum up all of this and God's dealings with his people for their disobedience, I think we would all agree the word Holocaust helps us to understand it. What happened under Hitler? Well, there's a very moving Holocaust Museum that, if you've never visited, it's well worth the visit just to see firsthand the things that took place. Did this come from God? Well, that's a difficult question. But did God raise up Hitler? Yes, he did. Now, new converts, young children, young babes in Christ, we really don't want to have this conversation with them. We'd rather keep telling them the gospel stories, and we want them to be firm in the grace of God, because we have to understand the grace of God to really have a balance as we understand the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is a very real part of the attributes of God. Sin and God cannot mix. And here he's telling his people that because of your almost 500 years of rebellion, and remember in that chapter we saw the word stressed, your stubbornness, your rebellion, your impudence, your disobedience, God let it go on. He gave them a space to repent, and they would not repent. And now, beloved, the hammer is dropping, and it really does drop. So look down to verse 11. Therefore, as I live, you'll find that phrase, as I live, 14 times in the book. So it's a phrase that God uses of himself that reminds his people of who God is. Who is he? He is the eternal I am. He is Almighty God. He's the God of heaven. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you, now this is the explanation of what Ezekiel was doing with the hair. So let's not lose sight of the structure of the chapter. Remember, the hair was divided into three, basically three sections, even though a portion of the hair remained on the sword. That little portion that remained on the sword was a remnant of Israelites who had not sinned to the same degree that the other piles of thirds had. Here's a bright note in the midst of all this darkness. In every age, there is always a remnant of people who do not conform to the world, the standards of the world, the comings and goings of God's people in general. There is a remnant. There has even been a school of thought called the remnant theology, a remnant theology. We don't have time to get into that this morning, but it is true. Now, let me give you an illustration of how that happened in Elijah's day. Remember Elijah, after the great battle with the prophets of Baal, Jezebel sent him a little letter, and 400-some-odd false prophets could not do. One woman could write a little note and just scared Elijah out of his tree. So he took off running. And he got into the wilderness, and he was sitting under a tree, and he cried out. He said, Lord God, it's enough. I just want to die. Just take me home. There's nothing else to live for. Ever felt that way? You say this morning when I got up? You know, I got up this morning and there was, no, it was yesterday morning, there was no coffee in the house. That is a crisis. No life before coffee. So I had to make a quick run, and I wasn't feeling all that good about life until I got a little coffee. Now, we don't want to minimize this. There are times in life when we really do think this is serious. This is, I'd just like to die. Ever felt that way? You may have never told anyone, but you've gone to the Lord and said, Lord, it would just be better for me just to go on home. I think my family would be better off without me. I'm not producing anything. I'm just there. And the Lord's word to Elijah was, Elijah, who told you you had to be better than your fathers? There's false expectation. Then the Lord said, I have thousands of men out there who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know them. You don't see them. They're out there. The Lord had a remnant. The Lord always has his people. And we may not see them. He always has a resource for you. So now back here to verses 12 and following. This, you might, I want to keep telling you what to put in your Bible, but you might want to put in the margin somewhere that verses 12 and following explain verses 1 through 5. The piles of thirds. Let me read it again. One third, this is verse 12, one third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. That is, scattering them to the winds means they're running for their life and someone is chasing them. So they're just scattered now as a nation. Verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations, that all are around you in the sight of all who pass by. So now look at verse 13. God mentions his anger. He mentions his fury. He mentions his zeal. He mentions his fury. And so at this point, we understand that God is moving in judgment. So here is just a little foretaste of what's going to happen during the tribulation period. We need to remember our job as Bible students is always to trace out the latest word on any topic in the Bible. The next time this fury is going to be poured out on the nation Israel is during the tribulation. So when is the tribulation? When the church is raptured. That could take place at any moment. When we go home to be with the Lord, we go to the heavenly sphere. That's all believers, all at once, going up equally to see the Lord in the air. We get, at that moment, a new glorified body. We go, first of all, to the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. After the judgment seat of Christ, there is the giving of rewards. Then there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of that in heaven. On earth, while all of that is taking place in heaven, on earth, there's 7 years of unparalleled judgment on the Jewish race. And that is also a portion of God's judgment on unbelieving Gentiles. Even then, during that time of judgment, Jews and Gentiles are being saved. A great multitude. Now, the question is always asked, those who have trusted, let me back up, those who have refused to trust Christ during this age of grace we're living in, will they have a second chance during the tribulation? And the best answer I can give is, like always, when God has given a man, woman, boy, or girl ample opportunity to be saved, that is, they've heard it over and over and over again, there is a line, we don't know where it is, but there is a line at which a person arrives and they say for the last time, I do not want God in my life. I do not want Christ as my Savior. At that point, the Spirit of God will leave them alone. He will honor their request. Now, aren't we thankful He is far more patient than we are? We would probably draw the line a lot closer than the Lord would. Those people going into the tribulation will not have another chance to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, they believe the lie because they would not receive the love of the truth. The lie there is the man of sin introducing himself in the temple, the rebuilt temple, and calling himself God. And the world just falls at his feet. He is a charismatic leader. He is an intelligent leader. He's a powerful leader. And all the world bows before him except for, get this, a remnant. The remnant will not believe in this man of sin. And the picture of this in the book of Daniel is when the tower of Nebuchadnezzar, that idol, that 90-foot tall monument to Nebuchadnezzar was built in the book of Daniel, when the music played, the whole world was to bow down to this idol. And the whole world bowed except for how many? Three. We know their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are a picture of the remnant. They're a picture of the Jewish nation who will not bow to the man of sin during the tribulation period. Later, Daniel was told not to pray, and the spies watched Daniel as he prayed, and Scripture says morning, noon, and night, he prayed with his window open toward Jerusalem, and they came and took Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. That will be a picture of the Gentile nations who will not bow to the dictates of the man of sin, and they're going to be spared through the tribulation like Daniel took a nap on the lion's mane. That's how the stories are always pictured in Sunday school. Oh, Daniel, Daniel, has your God been able to preserve you through the night? Oh, King, live forever. My God sent an angel and shut the lion's mouth. And I probably had a better night's sleep than you did. That's an amplified version. That's a picture of the Gentiles who go through the tribulation period and are saved through tribulation. The Lord Jesus comes in the air to the earth, sets up his kingdom, and the remnant and the church go into the kingdom age for the first time, having a righteous king on the throne. And the earth has never seen a truly righteous king. That's what the Lord is doing. But here, he is punishing his people. Look to verse 15. So shall it be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson. There is the reason for it. Notice the words, a reproach, a taunt, a lesson. There will always be a lesson in chastening. We talked about chastening last time. There will always be a lesson. But to those who are exercised by it, Hebrews says, those who look deeper than just what's happening to us, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which will be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. Remember, Ezekiel had about 20 ounces of food per day and about 8 ounces of water per day. So 20 ounces of grain, you think of that being just about what a good sandwich might contain per day, and 8 ounces of water. How much water, those of you who live in the gym, how much water are we supposed to have every day? Eight ounce glasses, so 64 ounces. He's getting about 8. Showing the nation Israel that water is going to be in tight supply, food is going to be in tight supply. The way they respond, and I don't know any other way to say this. The way they respond to God's judgment is they begin to eat one another. Now, did that make them do it, or did that reveal what was already in their hearts? I think it's the latter. You see now. So look down to verse 17. So I will send against you famine, wild beasts, they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you. And I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So when God told the nation Israel to kill their enemies, remember the Amalekites were to be totally destroyed. The criticism of God is, why would God ever cause a nation to be destroyed like that? Here's another thought I'd like to suggest for you. We know from history that many of these nations had begun to intermarry. They disregard the laws of marriage. They began to intermarry. They disregard the laws of dietary rules. They were sick. Diseases, mental illness, These people had become so diseased as a nation, they were intermarrying, inbred mutations. But worst of all, they had an infected mind that can no longer approve the things that God approved. When God caused his people to take the lives of an entire nation, it was in grace as well as judgment. Those children went straight to heaven. I think that's the grace of God. For a nation to be cut short early is actually gracious of God, to not allow them to keep living in open rebellion. So when the Amalekites were under the judgment of God, and remember, Saul would not take the lives of all the Amalekites. He saved King Agag alive and the best of the sheep. Samuel came and took matters into his hands and hewed Agag to pieces right there on the spot. Why? Because that nation had had centuries to repent, and they wouldn't. They had become a diseased, nasty people. That's God's estimation, not ours. It was in grace. And these are some of the harder questions of the Bible. Again, we wouldn't get into this discussion with new converts, because it could stumble them. Those of us who have been around the block a few times can handle this. God knows when a nation has reached the apex of wickedness, and that's when God moves and in grace cuts them off. So now, on a personal level, does God do this in individuals' lives? Well, we mentioned last time he does, but it's such a patient thing that God does with individual Christians. I told you of the man who was a bush pilot in Africa who was involved with a woman. The work of the gospel was getting set back, and my good friend T. Ernest Wilson warned him. He said, if you don't break this off, God is going to deal with you. That's what Scripture says. And the young man said, well, I know it's wrong, but I love this woman. I have left my wife and children. I'm not going back to them. I've got a new love in my life now. And within 2 weeks, he had died in a plane crash. It's clear enough for us who know the situation to see God does move like that. He does move. We can't tell him to. That's his prerogative. But it is serious, isn't it, for a believer to continue in sin with effrontery, with impunity, just sinning, knowing he's sinning, having been rebuked and reproved and corrected, still continues to sin. What else would you want God to do? Take him home early before he does more damage, I think is 1 John. All right, now we've probably opened a can of worms, but let's take any comments first. Any comments or any questions that you might have about Ezekiel 5 and any of the related topics we've looked at this morning? Anything that is just sinking your boat? Yes, ma'am.
Just comment.
Yeah.
I think if America keeps the way it's going,
God's going to
change
it. We feel it, don't we? We feel it. Those, I almost tremble to say it, those women in Israel's day that threw a newborn into the fire, we're doing it every day, not far from here. Over 4.5 million every year. You know the bumper sticker that says the most dangerous place for a baby to be in America is in the mother's womb? Makes your skin crawl. Skin for skin, blood for blood, every life is going to be required. God says you take a man's life by his, by blood, his life will be required at your hand. So since 1973, I think the number is around 50, 60 million, more than that. Will the Lord raise up an adversary to America to exact from America the blood of those innocent children? I think Leonard Ravenhill had it right. He said, if the Lord doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom. Because he, the judge of all the earth, will do right. So it does, gives us something to pray about, doesn't it? It does. Can God forgive the sin of abortion? Absolutely. Like any other sin, it can be forgiven. But to continue to do it over and over again is where God will step in. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Yes, when apparently when Saul spared Agag, the Amalekite, that also meant Agag, his party, those who travel with him. We don't know how many, but we do know that at the end of Saul's life, it was an Amalekite who cut Saul's head off. If Saul had obeyed God's command, he would never have faced that Amalekite at the end of his life. So you're right. There were some who escaped. We don't know how many, but some contingent of them did escape. They are always in Scripture a type of the flesh. So the lesson in King Saul's life is when the Lord leads us to deal with some area of our flesh, cut it off now. Because if we let it live, it's going to come back and slay us. So we want to make sure that what God did in type in the Old Testament, we take the New Testament application, and we're not to go out and obviously kill people. Even though there are some groups and churches who believe that, it's senseless. It's all spiritual now. Very good. Any others? Yes, go ahead. The New Hebrides. He's the one who, I suppose in great darkness, the Lord manifests himself in great power. He was the one who was in his hut at night, and the chief had threatened to burn down his hut and eat him. And looked out the window, and all these warriors were standing, all of a sudden they just ran into the bush. And you're right, later this chief trusted Christ as his Savior, and they were sitting around talking, and Patton said, why did you and your soldiers, your Indians, run? He said, well, we saw the flaming soldiers standing around your hut, and we knew we were no match for them. Well, that's obviously the Lord sending angels. In times of great darkness, still the Lord is faithful. And so we don't want to lose hope. We don't want to lose perspective here. God does have to judge, but he does it righteously. He does it for all the right reasons. Any others? Any other comments, questions? Yes, Bill. Yeah. There are some hard sayings in Scripture, aren't there? And we have to acknowledge that. We want to be honest, intellectually honest, that killing to us seems very extreme, and yet wars will continue, whole nations will be defeated. Somehow the Lord in his sovereign plan uses it for good. Yes, Bill. That's right.
God is sending signs and messages to them and all kinds of
things. Does anybody just feel completely lost? Okay. Lost, okay. Well, I see I've done my job. I have been asked to do that numerous times, and I just keep forgetting. But we'll try to do better on it. All right, maybe next time then. Next time, let's take one of those rest breaks. Make sure we all understand where we're going, where we've been, what's the, you know, the scene, the setting. Because I don't want to go any further until we all feel like we've got a pretty good grasp of what's going on. So the next session together, we'll just take questions, maybe go back and review, and do whatever we can to make sure that everybody's on board. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your character. And Father, we thank you that the God of all the earth will do right. Thank you, our Father, that we are on the saving side of the cross, that all of our sins have been washed away by the precious blood of Christ. And now we have full standing as sons of God with every privilege, now blessed with every spiritual blessing. We thank you for all of this. Give us grace today, Lord, to be faithful to you and perhaps speak a word to those who need Christ. May we live today in a way that would point others to the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to live today with purpose and with meaning. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.